Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. That's why we have the lights on in here. I don't know if you realize that or not. I'm not here. Hey, I don't care what anybody other church does. That's their business. But why does Pastor Mix always want the lights up bright? Because I want you to be able not so you have to look at my face. No. But so you can read the Bible and know what it says. Really, that's why we have it on. I have friends that go in another direction. That's their business. But that's up to them. But I want you to read the Bible. I want you to know what it says. It'll change your life as it's changed mine. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We talked about that last week because the church was not founded upon Peter. Peter's telling you that the church was founded on the rock, Jesus. Unto you, therefore, which believed, he is precious, but unto them which is be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Okay, little context here. When they were building the temple, they were not allowed to quarry the rock on site. Neither were they allowed to shape the rock or the stones on site. So they had built, they created the plans for the temple, went off to the quarry, which, by the way, is on the side of Mount Calvary. That's why it's called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Because when they quarried out the side of the hill, the quarry made this huge, like, face with two eye sockets and a nose socket and a big trash heap. It looks like the place of a skull. And that's why it looks that way. So anyway, long story short, the quarry sent a rock in, sent a stone in, marked it, sent it off to the Temple Mount. And the builders are like, I don't know where this goes. We're on stone 100, this is stone 1,088 or whatever. And they're like, I don't know what we're doing with this. You guys sent the wrong stone. No, we didn't. That goes right with the plants. No, it ain't. So what do you do with a gigantic rock? You leave it sit because you can't carry it. It's you don't know where to put it. Nobody wants it. So they would trip over it. They're constantly running carts into it. And finally, they got sick of it, and they threw it off the side of the temple where they're building the temple off the foundation. They threw it off to the side in a ravine. Bunch of silly stone cutters. They don't know what they're doing. That's what the builders were thinking. Until they called for the last stone. The temple was complete except the gigantic cornerstone that sat real high and was the head of the corner. That real ornate thing. And the quarry said, we sent it. And they're like, no, you haven't. Yeah, we did. Well, where is it? I don't know. We sent it. And then somebody, because it took a long time. It took like a decade. How long did it take to build the temple? It was quite a while. It took a decade or two. Well, what'd they say to Jesus? The one the Babylonians destroyed. Took us 40 and some years to build this one. Took them quite a while to build the temple. Some guy remembered. Yeah, they sent us a stone and we thought they were fools. We threw it off the top. And they went down into that ravine and there it was. Decades, trees, shrubs, saplings, and built up around it. That stone was a picture of Jesus Christ. They had to clear away the worldly mess, and they lifted him up, and they put it on the head of the corner. That's the cultural reference, historical cultural reference, that he is using to teach them who Jesus is. And a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we're talking about authentic Christianity. That means the real stuff. And as you know, especially you folks in the military and the government service that's traveled abroad, you know they don't see Christianity for what it truly is. They see it through the lens of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or some other foolishness. And even today, in our people in our own country, there are people you probably work with who've never gone to a church, not for a funeral or a wedding. They don't know what it's like to be in a building like this. It's becoming more and more and more prevalent. And the thing is, they're seeing Christianity through the abuses and foolishness of those who get caught sinning by national news, or people like Westboro from Florida. Folks like that make us look foolish. And the truth is, the reality is they don't know what the truth is. They don't know. They've heard things that are spiritual, they've heard things that are logical, but they don't know what's actually scriptural. So I started off 2 weeks ago with biblical authority. That the local your final authority is not Pastor Mix. Your final authority is not the First Baptist Church of Kingstown. We are not part, we fellowship with the American Baptist Association. They are not your final authority, okay? The book is. Now, I'm going to paint with a big brush, okay? I'm just going to be real general here because it's not as true as it used to be. 50 years ago, you knew what you were getting when you walked into a church with Baptist on the name. You just did. You knew it because we all believed the same thing. That this was the final authority. It's not that way anymore, but still, pretty much wherever the military takes you, you find you about, there's got to be at least one in your area, because we don't let church tradition trump what the book says. We don't let what the Pope says trump what the book says. You understand what I'm saying? There are groups out there who had a dream last night, and they let that dream trump the Bible. Brothers and sisters, that not ought to be. Look, Pastor Mixon, not your authority. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. It's just English grammar and the Holy Spirit. That's all you need. A good dictionary and the Holy Spirit, and you got it. You don't need me to. I'll help you whenever I can. That's my job. I'll help you. But really, when the Lord moves you, you and Jesus are going to be fine as long as it's you, Jesus, and the book. You're going to be fine. Your family's going to be fine. We know, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Just to recap, the Bible is inspired. It claims to be. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 16. All scripture, every bit of it, is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed it into them. 1 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says of itself that it is inspired. Now, we believe from Deuteronomy 6:6 and other verses that God actually spoke the words he wanted, not just thoughts. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but you don't think in color necessarily or ideas. You think in words. And for some of you ladies, the only adult conversation you had was with yourself. Is that not true? Right? You had an adult conversation with yourself. You talk to yourself in words, not in feelings. You don't talk to yourself in video. You speak to yourself. We believe that this is the very mind of God. The words matter. And that all of it is inspired. Number three, it's eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's Matthew 24:35. We believe that it's recorded correctly without error. That's Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, so as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It is without error in its recording. It's without error in its teaching. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Isaiah 8:20. The Bible is supposed to be what you measure everything else against. How do you know you're really following the true Christianity that Jesus intended? Because you're lining your life up with a book, not a group of people, a denomination or a church. What does the book say? Because this is what Jesus actually said. You know, now there's a lot of fools out there who'll tell you, well, Thomas, you know, our founding fathers weren't all Christians. Well, not all of them, but a whole slew of them were that signed the Declaration of Independence. Well, not Thomas Jefferson. You ever seen Jefferson's Bible? He took a penknife to anything that was, you know, fanciful. No, if you would actually read, you'd find out he was trying to evangelize the Native Americans, and he didn't want to confuse them with Jewish culture. He just put in the words in red. And up until 1968, a copy of that Bible was given to everybody in federal government service. In the House, the Senate, or the judiciary. And it was just the words of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That's called Jefferson's Bible. Now, it's also preserved. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. How do you know you got the right stuff? It's been copied so many times, not to mention brought into English from two languages that are dead. Nobody speaks them. That's Koine Greek and Hebrew. Well, the Bible says in Psalm 12 and verse number 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. I'm talking about his word. It says, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, how long is forever? Long time. So 2,000 years is short compared to forever, isn't it? So either Jesus got it right or you know, you get what I'm saying. Either God can or he can't. And if your God isn't big enough to get his word into English correctly and give it to you when he promised he would, then he's not a God worth worshiping. Okay? So, number one, you want to be authentic? You want to be? You want the right thing? Then know what the book says. Number two is the autonomy of the local church. We talked about the family of God last week. That's 1 John 1:12. All believers from all time that are in Christ are children of God. They're my brother. They're my sister. Whether they're in heaven or they're in earth, they're my brother and sister. We're in the family of God. Then we talked about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes all the saved on earth at any specific time in history of the world, like right this second. The kingdom of God is at salvation in your heart. That's where God rules, right in here. And then we saw the kingdom of heaven, where God rules. There, right now, he rules in his throne up in heaven, but one day Jesus will rule for 1,000 years right in Jerusalem. In Acts 1, when they're standing on the Mount of Olives talking to Jesus before he ascends, he's like, are you going to institute the kingdom now? What were they talking about? They were talking about, you're going to kill the Romans and we're going to be top dog in this world again? We're going to get what we've always been promised? That's the kingdom of heaven. Then the church is the local, visible, called-out assembly of baptized believers that have covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. That's the definition of the church. It's local, not universal. That refutes the Roman Catholic view. It's visible, not invisible. That refutes the Protestant view. Now, I can give you Bible. I can give you verse upon verse upon verse. Anywhere the word church has been used, and Brother Tim ought to know this. He's got the right name for this. There's only a couple of places where it talks about every church everywhere, no church in specific. Every other one was talking about a local, visible, called-out assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. So that matters. Why does that matter, preacher? Why does that matter? Because the lost people over here don't care, and that's true. They don't care what version of the Bible you use. They don't care what kind of church you go to. They don't care. You know why? Because they're lost. It's all foolishness to them. It was all foolish to me. This Saturday is my 31st spiritual birthday. October 9th, 1990 at 9 o'clock, I got saved. And up until that time, I thought church was a waste of time and the Bible was just a great book of moral character and a good sleep aid and whatever. And it was all foolishness to me. What a waste of time until I got saved. See, the things I'm telling you about, I'm talking to born-again believers. I think I know everybody's testimony in here. I haven't heard all of your story. I'd love to hear your testimony. Love to hear how you got saved. But I think I'm talking, and I think the people that are watching online right now are born-again people. And so to us who know God, and we know who God is, and we know what God wrote, it matters what we believe and how we live our life. And so number three, first was biblical authority. Number two, the local church, the autonomy of the local church. No other church should have authority over this one. This church does not have authority over another church. Now, we have a couple of mission points, and those are my missionaries. But the goal is for them to be self-supporting, self-governing, out on their own, and I will not have control over them. That's unbiblical. Jerusalem did not have control and authority over Antioch. Now, Antioch asked questions, because that's where the disciples were. Jesus' own brother was pastoring the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem when the idea of do they got to be circumcised to go to heaven came up, and the churches in the surrounding area wrote a letter, went back and said, what do you think, James? You're the Lord's brother. You're Jesus' half-brother. The other apostles that hadn't left yet are still there. They were going to somebody who knew Jesus better than them. That's what they were doing. But even when James wrote the letter, James didn't say, now listen, y'all, you do like I say or I'm going to pull the cross off the top of your church. James didn't do that. He goes, look, I'm just going to make a suggestion here. Look, this is what we found out from Paul. This is what the scripture says. So I'm just giving you an encouragement here. You know, whoever told you had to be circumcised and keep the law to go to heaven didn't come from us. That's not what the scripture says. You do like you want. See? Now, tonight I want to talk to you about what's called the priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, it says, ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. The Old Testament priest, like Aaron, who was the first high priest, Aaron, he represented us, mankind, to God. He was our representative. And throughout the Old Testament, you had prophets. Prophets was God's representative to man. They came in and told you what God said and told you what you were supposed to do. The priest was supposed to go to God for you and make sacrifices for you. They were the mediator of the old covenant. In Leviticus 1 and verse 4 through 17, they performed all of the ceremonial acts of worship. In Hebrews 5:1, they offered the sacrifice for your sin. Every year you would bring a lamb and you would hand it to the priest, and he would lay his hand on that little lamb or that goat and confess sin, your sin, and then they'd catch the blood and they'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat for you and your family. The day Jesus had his cross, dragging his cross, and Simon the Cyrenian had come there with his boys to make sacrifice, to come and put off his sin. That was a picture of what Jesus would be like, but he got to carry the cross. I think that's interesting. And if you get a chance, and this is just a side note here, I don't advocate the church this happened at, but Jim Caviezel, who played the Jesus on the Passion, has a wonderful testimony of him being in that movie and how God worked in his life and how God worked in other people's lives. And it's real straight. He was clear, plain, and straight. You ought to watch it. It's on YouTube. It's also very convicting because he talks about sacrifice. He talks about how our brothers and sisters over in the Middle East are dying while we just go to, you know, worry about whether the air conditioning's too hot or too cold. You know, and because Jesus sacrificed, why do I have to sacrifice? I don't know. Why did Peter get crucified upside down? Why did James and John, why did James die? Why did Matthew die? Why did Mark and all, why did they all die? Why did they all die for their faith? Why did Paul get beheaded? Why did they have to be beheaded? If that's your logic, that's messed up. Now, the Old Testament priest performed all the ceremonial acts of worship. He pronounced benedictions. Leviticus 10, he was supposed to teach the law. He was the keeper of the tabernacle. They kept the incense burning. They sprinkled the blood. But the priesthood was always a forward look to be culminated in Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest. Take your Bible. I know you want to see this. Look at Hebrews. You're in Peter. Just go a couple of pages in front of James and go to Hebrews chapter number 2. And verse number 17. Now, the reason the book of Hebrews is so awesome is because it was written to the Jewish people to try to show them that we now have a better high priest, a better sacrifice, a better worship, a better altar, a better everything now that Christ has come. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things, look at that. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him, that's Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren. He was born as a Jew. A lot of Jewish people don't know this. They don't know that this book was written by Jewish people, talking about a Jewish Messiah. They don't know that. To be made like unto his brethren, that's born a Jew, that, here comes the reason, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why Jesus came. All of the priesthood was a forward picture to Jesus. He would be the ultimate high priest who would make the one sacrifice for sin forever, Hebrews chapter 10. It's one sacrifice for sin forever, and he'd sit down at the right hand of the God, Father on high. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. The Bible says, seeing then that we, that's you and I, have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. See, he's our great high priest. Let us hold fast our profession. He intercedes for us now. Did you know that? Just like Aaron and all of his lineage was to pray for the people of Israel that they would do right and follow God, Jesus sits at the right hand of God right now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, ever to make intercession for us. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the devil does go to heaven and he accuses you. He's referred to in the book of the Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. Man, you ought to read that book rather than just watch TV about it. Let me tell you something. That book says that he goes and accuses you. He tattles on you. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate, as our defense attorney, going, no, no, my blood covered that. That's, he can't, no, he can't have, no, I object. I object. That's double jeopardy. If you judge that person right now, God, my blood's already covered that, Father. That'd be double jeopardy for you to judge them a second time when I've already paid the judgment for that sin. Isn't that interesting? That's our high priest. He intercedes for us. Now, in the New Testament, the priesthood has now been conferred to us as Christians, not because we're so good or we're so holy, but because of our relationship to the Father by Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we now have access to the Father by him. Take your Bible. Go to John chapter 10. See, there was a barrier of separation before the crucifixion. Inside the tabernacle, and then later the temple, you had the porch, and then you had the courtyard, but then you had the first room, which was the holy place. And then there was this really thick purple veil with cherubims embroidered in and gold ribbon through it. And you couldn't hack it with a sword. It was so thick. Then once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb inside the veil, and he'd sprinkle blood on the top of the mercy seat, which was where on top of the ark where the Shekinah glory of God resided. And he'd sprinkle it around. But he had to go in there with blood. And he had to be right with the Lord before he went in. And he was making an offering for the nation. He was making an offering for the people. Well, guess what? Jesus did that. Look at John chapter 10, then verse 7. The Bible reads, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." I'm the gatekeeper. I'm the gate that you get into the fold with. Look at verse 9. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." That's why it says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through. See, a lot of times we forget those. Are those prepositions? Is that what those are? Somebody help me. Brother Steve, is those prepositions? I think so. Anyway, it's a grammar. Through. I have access to the Father through Christ. It's only because of Christ. Listen to what it says in Romans 5:2, by whom also, by Jesus also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, let's turn over there, Ephesians 2:12. We now have access because of the sacrifice. Why is that a big deal? Because for the past 1,600 years, there has been an organization that said, you want to go to heaven, you come through me. You come through one of my junior men. You confess your sin. You get and even today, you think I'm lying? Even today, why do you think on national public news, the Catholic Church is being questioned about whether they should give communion to Mr. Biden? Because to the Roman Catholic, that's how you receive the grace to cover your sin. You have to keep getting it, and if you mess up, they can go, "Sorry, you're not going to heaven." You read, don't look at me like that. You read up on it. They think that's how they receive grace. By receive, they call it the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body. I'm not making fun of them. But for 1,600 years, they controlled the known world by restricting heaven from the masses. And they did that by keeping them ignorant and illiterate and keeping the Bible out of their hands for many centuries and then keeping it in Latin rather than English. Now look, my family's Catholic. So I'm not here bashing people's grandparents. All right? I'm not here to make fun of them. This is why you need to understand the Bible doesn't... Hey, the Mormons are this way. The father in the house has absolute control as the priest in his home. And he can tell you who to marry and who not to marry. He can tell you what job you're going to get, what job you're not going to get. He can sacrifice your life. Up until recently, he can do whatever he wanted. because he misused the Bible and the understanding of the priesthood. You as a born-again believer are your own priest. You can go straight to God and talk to him through Jesus Christ. You now have access. Where before you had to go to a priest and make an offering, and he once a year would take the blood behind the veil and make the offering for everybody. But up until that time, he would have to lay his hand on that goat, confess the sin, and then take the, you know, cut the throat, catch the blood, and then burn it on the altar for you. And your act of giving the sacrifice and being there to confess sin and do and pray and do all that stuff was your way of saying, I'm looking forward to the Messiah who's coming. Okay? We have access, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 18, for through him. Now, I'm cutting to the chase. Chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Before you knew Christ your Savior, you didn't have access. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime back yonder before you got saved were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's by the blood of Christ. Look, I think this is the best church in America. If I didn't live here, I wouldn't go anywhere else. But this doesn't put you into heaven. It just doesn't. It's not through the church you get to heaven. It's not through the church you have access to the Father. It's through Jesus. Do you see the crime that has been perpetrated on humanity that says, you either pay us or they don't go? I have a sister-in-law back in Illinois right now fervently praying that my brother will get out of hell. Or out of purgatory, excuse me. And I told her when he was 12 years old, his own testimony was, I walked the aisle at a Methodist tent meeting and gave my heart to Jesus at the same time your sister did. We both walked the aisle holding hands and got and received Christ. He's in heaven by his own testimony. I asked him, I said, what's your story? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, kind of like the same way mom did. You know, mom went forward during, dad went forward during a tent meeting. I went forward during a tent meeting. Well, do you see the tragedy? Do you see the crime that's perpetrated upon innocent people who don't know the truth? That if you don't do this, you don't pay, you don't get them to do their thing their way, you don't go. And they've withheld it. That's how they've controlled nations and kingdoms for centuries. That's not what the Bible teaches, brothers and sisters. I am no more a Christian than you are. I am no more plugged into God or have access to God than you are. You as a born-again believer are on equal footing with your pastor. Yes, I'm called to lead the flock. I get that. But you know, your prayers are just as effective as mine is. You realize your sins are just as, throttling to the Holy Spirit moving as my sins are? You know what I'm saying? You are on equal footing. That's what the Bible teaches. You have access to God because of Christ and his blood. And I don't get to be first in line because I'm a pastor of a church. For Pete's sake, you are every bit the Christian anyone else is. And that's why in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That means no human being should lord over you. Nobody who either walks into their collar this way or backs into it like I do should ever control you. You are a born-again child of God, called by his name, have access to his word. Now, if you don't read it, that's on you. You don't obey it, that's on you. You don't pray and use this access you have. See, one of the great things is when you'd sin in the Old Testament, you'd go to the priest and you confess your sin to him. And that's been abused in the last few, 1,500 years. That if they don't absolve you, no. We are to go to God now and admit it and just confess our sins. And then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. I don't have to forgive you. I don't absolve you from anything. I can't wash away your sin. Jesus' blood has already done that. Do you see the bondage people are in? Well, I haven't gone and confessed them. Well, what about that verse that says we're to confess our faults one to another? No, that's just the opposite of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, when I get offended, I'm supposed to go to the person who offended me. But in James 5:16, confess your faults. When I mess up and I wrong you, whether you know it about it or not, I'm still supposed to come to you and confess my fault. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry, that was me. I'm sorry I did that. Only God can forgive you. Did you know that? He's the only one that washes away sin. No church, no priest, no organization can do that. Only Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Why would you want to live a single day with sin, hurting your fellowship with your Heavenly Father, when you have the opportunity to just talk to Him and be forgiven? He knows about it. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, or by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not through the death of a lamb, but through the death and resurrection and life of Christ. Look at this. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you can go directly to the Father because you're in right standing. Now, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. A mediator is somebody who works it out, who comes to a peaceful resolution when people are at odds with each other. You only need Jesus. Now, I'll pray with you, and I'll love you, and I'll show you what the Scripture says on how to get right and do right and stay right. But all you need is Jesus to be right with God. The priesthood of the believer is not an office that I get to lord over you. No one needs else. Now, I'll pray for you because we're commanded to pray one for another, but we can come boldly under the throne of God because of the blood of Christ. God's word assures us of it. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. We can do that. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That means because when we sin and to find grace, that's when we need help. Now, let me ask you a question. How are you using your priesthood? We have the ability to be, see, God calls us royal priests in 1 Peter 2:9. God calls us kings and priests in Revelation 1:6. God calls our devotion, when you spend time and you worship Him, He refers to that as spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, we are called to intercede for one another, 1 Timothy 2. But what's really cool is this entrance was symbolized after the crucifixion by the tearing of the veil. Take your Bible, go to Matthew 27. Now, this is an interesting thing that's happened in Jewish history. Look at this, Matthew 27 and verse 50 and 51. Now, as I said, you had the temple, which was a rectangle. You walked into the first room, that's the holy place. Okay, you had the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then you had the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the actual Shekinah glory, presence of God, sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubims had their wings spread out. That's where God actually was. On Matthew 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. You couldn't hack that veil with a sword. It was so heavy and so woven, it was hung by huge hooks, and it had gold and silver ribbons in it and thick embroidery. But sure enough, it went and fell on the day that our covenant was fulfilled when the blood of Christ covered the sin of humanity. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to this. The Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible reads, but now is Christ Jesus, But now in Christ Jesus, ye were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and look at that next phrase, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. We're no longer enemies. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jump down here, verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit. He has taken away that veil. It's an interesting thing. There were these doors that separated the holy place from the rest of the temple. These were massive doors they were huge. They were so tall and so thick. It took multiple guys. Probably that some guy said seven. Another guy said you had to have 20. One guy said it took 20 guys on each door to open it. They were that thick, that big, that heavy. I don't know what it was. They were tall. They were supposedly 50 cubits high and 16 cubits wide, and they were covered with gold, and they were on these huge iron hinges, and people had to push to get them open. In the centuries that followed the destruction of the Hebrew temple in 70 AD, the Jewish people began writing their version of Jewish thought, religious history commentary. There's two of them. One's called the Jerusalem Talmud. The other one is called the Babylonian Talmud. Both of them refer to the fact that the year Jesus died, a phenomenon started happening. Every night they'd close the doors to the temple, and every morning they'd get up and those doors would be open. The Jerusalem Talmud states, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, that's 30 AD, they would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. In the Babylonian Talmud, it says, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the doors of Hekel, I can't say it in Hebrew, it's the word temple, would open by themselves. Both sets of Jewish histories say it. Then Flavius Josephus in the Wars of the Jews wrote this. At the same festival, Passover, the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, had been with difficulty to shut by 20 men and rested upon a base armed with iron and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm door, which was made of one entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. At midnight, they would just open. Isn't that interesting? I didn't write this. But in the temple, the veil rent, separating us from God. And then even years after Jesus' crucifixion, in the middle of the night, those doors would open again to let the people in. You have access to God the Father. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that pays for our sin. If you're born again and you know Christ as your Savior, that's when the blood was applied. See, the Father saw you being saved before the foundation of the world. 30 AD, when Jesus hung on the cross, he saw you being born again when he shed his blood. But on October 9th, 1990, at 9 o'clock, the Holy Spirit saw me trust Christ as my Savior. That's when the blood was applied. That's when the door was opened. That's when the access to the Father happened. I'm not discouraging you to have somebody else intercede with you. But are you using your access to God? Are you praying? Do you have access to all the wisdom of the ages, the knowledge of the Holy? You have access to the Creator. Are you relying on your guilt to make you feel like you're paying for your sins rather than just confessing them, repenting, forsaking, and just believing God's word that, hey, I forgive you and I have forgot about it? That's access. Are you offering spiritual sacrifices by putting him first, by worshiping him, by making the decision, I'm going to read, I'm going to know him, I'm going to talk to him, I'm going to tithe and be in his house? Are you asking the Father for help when you need it? Are you asking him for his guidance? Are you asking him for forgiveness? Are you asking him to empower you? And the question is, why not? The price has already been paid at Calvary. It's been applied the day you were saved, and now the door is open. Like a child, we run to the throne room of God without hindrance. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm going to pray for you. You know, you talk to yourself all the time, but you can talk to God the same way you talk to yourself. He knows you. He knows you so well. And yet he still loves us. And he still wants to hear from us. With a person who loves us like that, why won't we talk to him? Why don't we come before him? Nothing is hid from his sight. He knows our sins. Nothing is hid. There's nothing you can tell God he doesn't already know. There's nothing you can say that's going to catch him off guard. He already knows and loves you and is ready to forgive if you'll just speak to him. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. And yes, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because it's in and through the merits of Christ and his shed blood that his righteousness was applied to us. I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that your Father sees us covered by your blood as family. I'm thankful, Holy Spirit, that you speak to us and through the Word and tell us what the Father is thinking. And today, God, with full access and assurance of it by your Word, we come before you and say, we love you. Hallelujah. All praise goes to our Father who loved us and sent his Son for us. And tonight, God, as these among us pray for whatever needs are burdening their heart, the needs you are already aware of and ready to fulfill, I pray, Father, that you would comfort those who need it tonight, guide those that are looking for the decision, and empower those that need to step up and serve in the capacity and the gifts you've given them. Take away our fear, give us the boldness, and Father, we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music begins to play, the altar is open. Maybe you don't use your imagination much. But at the moment you bow your head and say, Our Father, you're at the throne. Accepted, loved, appreciated, cared for, welcomed. Won't you use your priesthood today? Won't you talk to the Lord? Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. And I know that you love us through people, and we get to experience your love, not just directly, but also indirectly through others who have the Spirit of God within them. And Father, we desire to be used like that, to be a vessel of your grace and your mercy and your love for others. Give us the courage to speak as the Holy Spirit prompts. And Father, write upon our hearts the words of your book that we may live them and do them and show others by proving to them the truth and seeing you work in and through us. Now, Father, bless us as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe as we do, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.